It is a joy to be here with you this day. Jay is one of my dear friends, and Amanda has done amazing work in working with our College of Deacons, and this is actually just a good church. It's always an encouragement for me to be here. My wife Sally is sad that she could not be here. She was not able to come on this trip, but she does send her love. One of the hardest things that I have to learn over and over again is that my perceptions aren't always right. So somebody says something, and my thought is like, ouch, they said that to hurt me, even though it's not true, even though that's actually, and I find out later, not at all what they are intending. And the reality is that our self-perceptions are sometimes the hardest ones to deal with. So for example, we might think we're really, really good at something, and we're really, really not. And the reality is that our perceptions, they shape what we do. So if we think we're really good at something, we will continue to offer our gift, and we are surprised when people don't want us to offer it. Or the opposite is true. We might actually think that we're not good at something, and we really are good at it. But since we don't feel that we are good at it, that we never actually take the risk and step out and offer it. There's something of that differing difference between perception and truth that shapes what we do, that actually Paul is beginning to deal with in Romans 6, which is where we're going to be for this time, in Romans chapter 6. In the first five chapters of Romans, Paul is really establishing that we are rescued by the power of God and not by our power. And in that, he spends almost three full chapters obliterating all of our pretensions, all of our false securities, all of our places where we feel entitled, and all the places that we think that we can somehow obligate God to us. Now, he does this because we tend to think that we're basically good people, right? I mean, I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect, but basically, I'm a good person. And we tend to have a sliding scale of righteousness. And so we think, okay, they're over here, or they're really, really, really good. You can say Mother Teresa, Jay's on this side, and over here they're really, really bad, and so you've got sort of the murderers and Donald and what do? We try to find our place on that scale, right? We try to find it by looking at others. So I'm not as good as Jay, but I'm better than Donald, and so we look at others to figure out where we are. And we actually think that we can then move up or down that scale. So if I try really hard and I do really, really good things, and I'm getting closer to Jay, right? I'm getting a little more righteous. But if I mess up, if I backslide, then I'm looking more like Donald. You know, I'm going down to the other side where I am falling away from righteousness. And this is a place where spiritual disciplines that are meant to be life-giving, meant to reorient us in this world, they can actually get twisted into being used for something they were never intended to be used for. That we use them to try to move ourselves up this scale of righteousness. And when that is true, instead of the spiritual disciplines being something that brings us to this humble dependence on our Savior, they become a mark of our superiority. We can look at others who aren't doing what we are doing or how well we are doing it. When we have this sense of a sliding scale of righteousness, the message that we live with is that we just need to try harder. Just try harder. Try harder to be good. Try harder to not do things that are bad. I know I am messing you up because this keeps on sliding. To maintain that understanding that we're basically good people, we tend to have two categories of sin. They are the acceptable sins and they are the unacceptable sins. So it might be that, I bent the truth a little bit. Maybe I gossiped about somebody. Maybe there's a little slander in there, but those are acceptable sins. I am not a racist. I didn't murder anybody. Those are unacceptable sins. So we have our categories of what is acceptable and what is unacceptable. Of course, the interesting thing is, I don't know if it's true for you, but even our acceptable sins become unacceptable when they're actually directed towards us, right? Like, gossip is, that's just an acceptable sin. But you gossip about me, that's a different story, right? It becomes unacceptable. And so what you find is that what Paul is walking through, what Scripture reveals, is that there are no such things as acceptable sins. that every sin is an act of rebellion against the God who made us in love. Every sin contributes to the level of evil in the world. In fact, our acceptable sins are so unacceptable, it takes the death of Jesus to atone for them so that we might be acceptable. There is no sliding scale of righteousness, that we are either unrighteous or we are righteous. And if we are looking at trying to establish righteousness by our own doing, it's simple. Never sin and never even want to. If you can do that, then you can establish your righteousness before God. There is no sliding scale. We don't have the ability to make ourselves righteous. In fact, our best efforts fall woefully short. In other words, we need to be rescued. And this rescue by the power of God is what is revealed in Jesus and what then Paul is walking through. And we find that in this rescue, that we hear that the good news is not try harder. There is no good news in try harder. The gospel, the good news, is a proclamation not of what we must do, but of what Jesus has done for us to rescue us and to bring about the restoration of all things. It is a gift of grace. It is not something that we earn or can earn. Our rescue, it doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on what we do. It depends on Jesus and what he has done for us. So this is why Paul can write in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. This speaks to what happens when we are rescued by Jesus, that we move from those who are, because of our rebellion, being defined by sin and shame, to actually being the righteousness of God. That we become new creations, children of God, sons and daughters of the King of Kings. We are not pardoned criminals. You know, if you are a criminal and you've done something wrong and you've been pardoned, you escape the punishment, but you're still defined by the guilt. We are not pardoned criminals. When we are rescued, we actually become the righteousness of God. That is the power of God's love. And the power of his grace is that it doesn't depend on me to get it. It doesn't depend on me to keep it. It depends on Jesus. It depends on who he is and what he has done. So his grace is greater than my sin. I will still sin. But those sins no longer own me or define me. This is the gospel that Paul has been preaching in the book of Romans. And the reality is that this proclamation of the gospel can make people nervous. Makes religious people nervous. I can say it that way. So if it doesn't depend on me being good enough, then how do I make sure people do the good things? That's not right. If you're saying that my sin brings God's grace, and you're also saying that the more I sin, the more God's grace comes. So I should sin more so God's grace could come more. And so this is what Paul is dealing with. And he begins to answer this in verse 2 of Romans 6. By no means, we are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? We are those who have died to sin. Has anybody else ever looked at that and thought, really? I mean, how can that be? I think I felt faint once. but died to sin? How is it that he can say that we have died to sin when I still feel the weight of guilt of my sin? How can he say that we have died to sin when the temptations are there and I find myself falling into them again and again? What does he mean we've died to sin? This is not a subjective statement. This is not about what we feel or what we experience. It's not about our perceptions. This is about truth. This is about what is accomplished by the cross of Jesus. He is speaking to our position and to our status if Jesus has rescued us. And maybe it's even better to say it this way. He is speaking to who we are as children of God. He is not speaking to what we might experience at the moment, but he's speaking to who we are. And so he takes us then into a deeper understanding of the gospel. Verse 3. Or don't you know that all of us who are baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, a baptism, it carries with it a sense of identification. I know, Scott, you know, you are working on a book on this, so just don't raise your hand if I blow it and correct me. But there is this sense of being identified with. So in the secular usage of that word, if you had a ship that was floating on the ocean and the ship sank, it was baptized. And that doesn't mean just it was covered with water. What it meant was that you had two separate things, ship, ocean. It sinks, now you've got one thing, ocean. It's become identified with. It's become into. And so Paul uses this language of being baptized into Christ Jesus, so that we are baptized into his death. In other words, we are put into Christ. The main piece that I want to look at here is that there is no separation, that there is no space in between. And he builds on that in verse 5. For if you have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This place of being united with Christ, that word is actually a gardening term. Some people will use it as grafted, but it really means to be planted together so that they're made one. That we are united with him. Nothing happens at a distance. Salvation is, it's not something that Jesus just sort of accomplishes and he lobs our direction and we catch it by faith and we're saved. Good catch. Yeah, you're safe. The rest of you, I'm not so sure. It's not something that he lobs our direction. He unites himself with us. He doesn't throw salvation our direction. He throws himself into our world so that he can rescue us, so that we can be united with him. And this is a union that he doesn't let go of. He doesn't change. So it's not that he unites with us, and then when he ascends to heaven, he lets go. And like, I gave you a good start, now you're on your own, don't blow it, finish well. That place of being united with him, it is something that is an ongoing reality. We are united with Jesus, that there is nothing that happens at a distance. And if we are united with Jesus, that means that everything that we experience, he also experiences. Wherever we are, he is. And that we are with him wherever he is. So his story is our story. His death is our death. His life is our life. It is, again, this understanding that salvation isn't something that God gives us. It's not a thing that he gives us. He gives us himself. And we are then united with Jesus, which means that everything that he has is also ours. That what is true of him is actually true of us. So he is the beloved son, the one that the Father delights in. Because we're united with Jesus, we are his beloved children. And we are those that God showers his delight in. We are defined by his story. And the other is actually also true. He is defined by our story. The risen Jesus had scars. It's not that our humanity was something that he put on like a costume to do his work, and then he finished and he took it off. Fully human, fully divine. And he remains fully human and fully divine now. He is actually also defined by our story, and we are also defined by his story. So if we look at this, if we know that if we've been united with Jesus, what is true of him is true of us, then we begin to understand that actually my relationship with sin is now different. It's not speaking, again, to what I might experience. It's speaking to something that is deeper than experience. It is that the way that I interact with sin, that if I am united with Jesus and he is dead to sin, then I know that I am dead to sin because I am in him. So it's not that I die to sin by my own willpower. I will not sin. I will not sin. I will not sin. That never works. You know that. It is not that it's something that I accomplish. It's that if I am in Jesus, if I'm united with him, then I am no longer under the rule and the dominion of sin. Sin is not my master. Again, it doesn't mean that I'm not going to sin. It just means that I am not under the rule or the dominion of sin. I'm not a slavery of sin. The death that Jesus died, he died to sin once for all. And that is part of what he is saying when he says, it is finished, which means the rule of sin, the reign of sin has been broken. And that is actually full and complete. We see it lived out fully on the second coming, but it is a full and complete victory. And if we are united to Jesus, his call, it is finished, is actually also our call, it is finished, which means that the rule and the reign of sin in our lives has been broken. We will still sin, make no mistake. It's just that we are not under the dominion of sin anymore, that we are not under the place of being under the rule of sin, that actually has been broken, that we have died to sin. And that means that is a complete death. What Paul is getting at here is that we can't go back into captivity to sin ever again. Jesus does not say, it's mostly done. Finish it up. It is finished. And that this is his completed work on the cross that has been applied into our lives so that we know that we are no longer under the rule and the dominion of sin. We can no longer be enslaved to sin ever again. It does not define us. We are now defined by the righteousness of God. We are defined by being children of God. So when a child of God sins, when we sin as those who actually have something of a choice. We're not under the dominion of sin. We are not enslaved to sin anymore. So when we sin as those who have been set free from the dominion of sin. In other words, we are choosing sin. And this is important for us to know as we come to confession, that it is not that we are helpless in the face of sin. It is not that we are victims because of the sin. It is not that the devil made me do it, because we have been delivered from the realm of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his Son. There's this understanding that we come into confession, we need to own what we choose. But if we don't, if we only do that piece and we're missing half of it, the other thing that we need to own in our confession is to speak the truth about who we are in him. That our confessions are made as those who are children of God who will never be enslaved to sin again. That he is the one that holds us and he's not letting us go. That's why Paul can write, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't stop being children of God when we sin. We feel like that, right? Our perception can be that, but that's not true. Just like parents, when your child does something wrong, do they stop being your child? They don't. In fact, my wife would remind me of this. Let me tell you what your son did, right? We don't stop being children of God when we sin or when we do something wrong. We remain his children. That we have now been moved out of the realm of darkness and moved into the kingdom of his Son. So in verse 10, when it speaks about Jesus, he said, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. This is saying that there is a past part of this, that it is finished. The death he died to sin once for all. That's a past piece. But there's this ongoing work, that the life he lives to God. That this is the ongoing work that is based out of the finished work. And if it's true for him, then it's true for us. Because of the finished work of the cross, because as it says in chapter 6, that verse 6, our old self has been crucified, it's gone, that is a finished work. And then there is the continuing work of living it out, of living into the life of God, living for God. So we are to live into what Jesus has done for us. But it is not our power to live it out. It is actually his power. It's not just that we're saying, Jesus, give me more power, as if the power of the Holy Spirit it's magic dust, that if he asks for it, he sprinkles more magic dust on us, and then like Tinkerbell, we can fly. It's not something that he gives us. Power is who he is. And so when we need to look at this place of living this out by his power, we need to look at it and understand that we are united with Jesus, that we can't be closer with him than we already are, so that all that we are doing is simply Jesus inviting us into what he has already done. If we are living it out in this understanding, then we know that living this out, it is not something of obligation. It is an invitation. It is a participation. It is an invitation to participate in his life, and it is an invitation to step more fully into who he has rescued us to be, to know who we are in him, and to walk in that truth more fully. This is not something that we can earn. It is something that is given to us, and that we are invited into that journey of living it out of what it means to be His. Which is why you have in verse 11, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. This word count, you see it a lot earlier. It's used a lot in Romans chapter 4 when it's talking about a God crediting or accounting Abraham righteous. So this is God reckons us righteous, and we reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God because of the reckoning that He has done. So there are a couple of ways of looking at this. This is not consider yourself. It's not think of yourself. This is a much stronger word. This is an accounting word. And it goes to the place where you reckon your accounts, right? There's a place where you set things right. When you balance your checkbook, your actual balance doesn't change, right? You might become aware that your actual balance is different than what you thought it was, but the actual balance doesn't change. That there is a reckoning that helps us to see what is actually true. And so there is the consider yourselves dead to sin. This is saying that the debt of sin has been canceled, that it has been paid in full. But it doesn't just stop there. That we also consider ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. It's not just that the debt has been canceled, it's that the account has been filled to overflowing. That we can't run it dry. That we can't go into debt again. That He will never allow that to happen. It speaks of the riches of Jesus that we have. And what this means is that we are no longer orphans. We are not homeless. We are not alone. We are not captive to sin. We are not hopeless. We are not just tolerated. Paul is not exhorting us to wishful thinking. This is not sort of the power of positive thinking, think good things about yourself. He's calling us to stand on the truth of what is, because of what Jesus has done, because we are united with Jesus. The truth of that is meant to orient us, and it's meant to shape how we think and what we do. That we begin to understand that when we are rescued, it's not just that something good happened to me, and now I'm a slightly improved version, 10.2, than I was before. That there is a radical shift. That I move from being an enemy of God to being a child of God. I move from being defined by sin and shame to being defined by His righteousness and His grace and His love. That there is a full and complete change, new creations united with Christ. So as we look at this section, there certainly is a part of what Paul is doing where he is answering the question, should we then go on sinning that grace may increase? But he is doing so much more. What Paul is actually saying in this is, it is time to stand up. It is time to realize who you are. It is time to take your place in the kingdom and live into what has been done for you. Live into the glory that you are now united with Christ and nothing happens at a distance. This is what we do in confirmation. It is praying for the Holy Spirit to fill and empower and anoint, that there is the power of the Holy Spirit given to awaken us to what is true, to fix our self-perceptions that are off, that we see what Jesus has done for us and we see who He is and then we see then who we are as His children, as those who are beloved, as those who are the righteousness of God, as those who are not pardoned criminals, but those that God delights over with songs. It's a call to stand, realize who we are, and lean into what has been done. We are praying in confirmation that we will take our place in the kingdom, never again captive to sin, but new creations, sons and daughters of the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, there are so many places where our perceptions are so shaped by what was instead of what is. Father, even though we've been set free, the echoes of our chains can still haunt us. That even though we have been made new, the messages that we have heard can still define us. So, Father, we ask that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see and to know the glory that we are united with Jesus, that there is no distance, that what is true of him is true of us, that your delight in him is your delight in us, your love for him is your love for us, or that you don't tolerate us, that you're not disappointed in us, but you are the God who lifts us up. Open our hearts to receive and to know this truth more fully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.